James is a letter that was written from a pastor's heart. There's a couple of different reasons why the book sometimes has been questioned or challenged as far as why it's been included with the rest of our Bible. Martin Luther's phrase about it being a right strawy book was because it emphasized works as well as faith, and Martin Luther's heart was to get back to faith, if you're familiar with church history. Others notice that the book doesn't have very much deep theology in it. Most of the theology in the book is assumed, which, of course, is how theology works. We have a belief system, and based off that, it changes how we live and work and function and think. But James is written from a pastor's heart. It might seem to some, in fact, some people have complained, actually, in writings and books that we have records of, that the book of James is more like Proverbs, that perhaps it's like a drawer full of pearls. Some people have called it like a pearl necklace. Others have said it's more like a broken pearl necklace, that you open his drawer and these pearls are all rolling around in there, relatively unconnected to one another. However, I believe that that is a mistake. There is a thread, a theme, that connects all of the bits of wisdom that are given to us in the book of James. And if you study it carefully, it won't take you long to discover what that thread is that connects all of the bits of counsel through the book. It's written to specific people that were going through specific things. And there's some very good counsel for us in the for believers in today's world and in today's United States. Now, I don't usually mention the title unless it's really awkward or it's just there for your edification in the bulletin, but I've titled this, Come Forth as Gold, because some say the book of James is similar to the book of Job. It's not only a little bit like Proverbs, it's also like the book of Job. Interestingly, the book of Job is thought to be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, books written in the Old Testament. And James is considered to be one of the earliest letters recorded for us in the New Testament. Although we're not going to get too deep into the whole study of the canon of the Bible and all of that, although Lord willing in the future we'll look at some of that. The book also follows carefully, if you study the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There are sections of the record we have of the Sermon on the Mount that seem to be echoed, sometimes almost step by step, in the book of James. James is an interesting book, and there's a number of different reasons why it was given to us. The come forth as gold thing, by the way, for the title, is because that phrase, not only is it a song that Angie and I sang together for special music, one of our first Sundays here, maybe the second Sunday, but it's also something that Job mentioned. I think it's in Job 23, where he said, after the Lord has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And there's a reason why I put that emphasis here, because of how the early part of the book of James starts. Now, if you notice me using a Kleenex, as far as I know, it's not COVID, but allergies, which have been going crazy this time of year for some reason. So just so you don't worry. As we begin, let me share with you some things. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the introduction this morning because I'm introducing the entire book. But we will, Lord willing, get to some encouragement that's in the early part of the book here as we also turn to communion in a bit. I deployed in 2005 to southern Iraq. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Iraq, the region that we call or that is known today as Iraq, is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other place except for Canaan land, for the land of Israel. There were a lot of things in biblical history that happened in and around the nation of Iraq. Iraq shares a relatively small northern border with the nation of Turkey. And for part of the time that I was over there, I spent about a month just south of the border of Turkey. Now, according to a number of different records and writings, in the mid-19th century, there was a strong and some say robust Christian community in Turkey. And of course, when we say Christian, we mean denominationally. So there were a variety of different denominations represented among those Christians, as well as a number of different ethnicities, including Armenians, Greeks, and Assyrians. Some records represent the numbers of people who identified as Christian in Turkey to be around 3 to 4 million people, which at the time would have been around 20% of the total population. Unfortunately, though, if you know anything about that region, it's relatively war-torn, stormy part of the world. By 1924, through three successive waves of murder, deportation, abduction, and forced conversion, Christians were reduced to about 2% of the nation of Turkey. Some number the amount of murder that happened there to be around 1.5 million people that were murdered during those early years between late 1800s and the early 1900s. And almost everyone who remained after all of that happened would move out of Turkey eventually, to the point that today, the ones who identify themselves as Christians equal to about 0.2% of the entire population, which is very small. That's less than 0.5%. And those Christians have been persecuted, even to the point that it's been noticed by the UN and by the Vatican, for instance, in Rome. Anybody ever heard of the Armenian Genocide? There are some who argue, and books and articles that have been written, I was surprised at the number of things that have been written, that argue that the Armenian Genocide was not the story of Turks versus Armenians, but rather a story of Muslim versus Christian. There were atrocities committed against Christians from 1894 to 1924, all of which, one author wrote, occurred with the active participation of Muslim clerics and the encouragement of the Turkish press. Now, I know I'm doing a lot of reading, and this is laying a lot of groundwork, and it's not cheerful and hopeful, because that was a very difficult time in world history for Christians in that part of the world. When I was over there, I got to meet a group of Chaldean Christians that had been pushed in front of the effort against the Americans who came over to try to liberate that country. And there were a number of different excuses for that, for why we were over there. Romans 13 teaches that God uses governments and the sword that they wield for his purposes, regardless of what they think they're over there for. So whatever we were there for, I think we did accomplish some of what God had purposed. But These were Chaldean Christians, which, interestingly, as I've tried to understand who they are, they're kind of like very, very early Catholic in their thinking, very early, like when Catholicism was first being started. So there were some things that we could talk about and other things that were a little bit more awkward, but they were very persecuted. They were afraid to go back home to Turkey because they were afraid they or their families would be killed for returning. In our country, we have a small news organization that has named themselves after some of the people that committed those atrocities in Turkey. But I laid all that groundwork out for this purpose. Imagine, if you would, being a church under those circumstances. Imagine, as the violence began to focus on Christians, imagine starting to be a little suspicious of newcomers because they might be somebody coming to take note of who's here and who participates and who the deacons are. What would it be like if one day the police arrived on a Sunday morning to arrest the pastor and the deacons and take them off to prison, never to be seen again, or worse? And I know this sounds different than what we usually hear Sunday mornings, but to shoot them in the parking lot. What if they came to your house and told you to pack everything that you could into one suitcase because your property and your home was being confiscated because you call yourself a Christian? What if they told us one morning that this facility and all of the properties on the land here are now permanently closed until further notice? Would we continue to be a church? Where would we meet? And what if they told us we weren't allowed to meet anymore? What would we do in that circumstance? What if New York State decided to kick out all members and attenders of Baptist churches out of the state? We'd have to leave. We'd have to go to Pennsylvania or New Jersey. Well, maybe not New Jersey, I don't know. Or some of these other states around if they would permit us to enter. Who would you look to for help? Where would you go to find assistance? Would you have to live in your vehicle? This is something that Christians around the world at various times and even today are still experiencing. Meeting in the basement, meeting in their barns, meeting in garages because they have to meet in secret. Otherwise, there might be violence done against them or arresting or police action. And we think having to wear a mask is tough. And I'm not saying it isn't. I've got mine right over there. But James, the book of James, was written by a pastor to a group of people. If you notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Have you ever wondered why they were scattered abroad? It's easy, if you don't study the history of such things, to imagine that, well, of course the nation of Israel had been diffused a little bit because it was under the Roman Empire. It was like, you know, the edges had been rubbed down a little bit and people had just moved into neighboring communities. That must have been it, right? Unfortunately not. Unfortunately, James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, it's relatively well accepted that that's who wrote this book. And he was also pastoring the church, as we understand it, in Jerusalem. He was a pastor. And after the stoning of Stephen, remember when Stephen was killed in the book of Acts? After the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, persecution began to be part of Jewish Christians' reality in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, you remember him? Remember what he said he used to do to Christians? Arresting them was just part of it. Arresting Christians. But fortunately, he was saved. But God used, the Lord Jesus told disciples to make disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and around to the other parts of the earth, right? And guess what the Christians had done after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? They had kind of hung out in Jerusalem, fellowshipping and enjoying the beauty of being a church family together in this new faith. And so God, in his wisdom, took the rock of persecution and tossed it into that little pond of Jerusalem, and Christianity then began to spread outward. And in a way, although I hurt for those people that had to go through various forms of suffering, whether that was losing family members or losing their home and everything that they own, of having to leave Israel, which was a very serious thing to them as Jews. It was a national thing. We wouldn't have significant parts of the Bible if they hadn't scattered and taken the gospel with them as they went. Imagine being the pastor of a church out of whom several of your parishioners have had to flee. This is why the book of James was written. It was written to a group of people who were suffering a number of different kinds of separation. They were scattered abroad. They were not at home where it was comfortable. They were outside of the promised land. And even though now they were under Christ, they were in Christ. And so it was a different setup than the original Jewish covenant. Although definitely there's overlap in some ways. You can imagine that James, having ministered to them in their church family, would want them to keep their eye on the ball, to stay committed to Christ, to continue following in the Lord's footsteps in their behavior and their morals and their values. Like our brother said, James is definitely a book that gets right down to brass tacks. Definitely a book about committing. In verses 1 and 2, James calls himself a servant. That word is a word, whether it's translated in the newer translations as bondservant or the older translations as servant, both are accurate. It's a word that means someone who's voluntarily devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. And he was writing to these people who had been scattered. If you read through the book of James, it seems like there's a number of relatively unrelated nuggets of counsel. I mean, they're definitely related because they have to do with being a Christian. But the truth is, the thing that relates all of the nuggets of truth and instruction and beauty in the book of James is the suffering that believers go through on a regular basis somewhere in the world at any given time. It's the nature of following Christ is to suffer in similar ways to the way he did. Now down a little bit of groundwork, and I know that took a little more time than what we'll usually spend looking at the beginnings of things. There is some counsel for us for today. And it kind of lays the groundwork for the rest of the book, and that's found in verse 2 through down to verse 11. And I'd like to encourage you to consider this. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Verse 3 continues with saying, "Knowing that the testimony or the testing of your faith produces patience." What is joy? And what kind of crazy kind of thinking is this to say, Count it all joy. Be happy. Is that what he's saying? When you experience various kinds of trials, difficulties, challenges, hurts, sufferings, pain. Are we're supposed to be gluttons for punishment? No, that's not what he's saying. Like with love, there is certainly an element of emotion to joy, but the emotion of joy is just one small part of it. Really, joy, the word, carries with it the idea of being well, of thriving. And it also carries with it, the way it's used throughout the Bible in various contexts, carries with it the idea of welcoming or greeting someone or something. Happiness is an emotion, and it's based on your reflex. It's a response to circumstances and how you perceive those circumstances and how you think and how you've prepared your mind. Happiness is an emotional response, but joy is more based on your understanding of God's sovereignty and of his goodness. Joy is based more on whether or not you believe he is good, even as you go through difficult separations and hurts. Joy is what you have when you believe God is good, even when the doctor tells you that you've got cancer, or that someone you love is on their deathbed. Joy is that thing. It's not always happiness. It's not always smiling and leaping for happiness and joy. But it is a sense of contentment and trust, believing that he is good despite that. I would suggest for our first point this morning, an encouragement from the book of James, that surviving trials requires having the right attitude. That is, trusting the Lord, counting it all joy when we experience those sufferings. I have to confess, if I'm trying to do woodworking and the hammer hits the wrong nail, like my thumbnail maybe, I have trouble being cheerful about that. I will confess also that I was in the army, and even though I don't use a number of words that they did, those words were all around me, and sometimes they float around in the back of my mind when I hit my thumb with a hammer. But God is good, even when I hurt. God is good even when we fail or when we fall. And to the degree that I believe that is the degree to which joy is possible even when we suffer. So surviving trials requires the right attitude. Secondly, I would propose that this passage also teaches that growing in trials requires patience and wisdom. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 2 again. I'm going to read more of the section. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, the word perfect there is a word that means mature or fulfilled. "If any of you lacks wisdom," it says in verse 5, "let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now please notice, in verse 6, it mentions faith. And in verse 3, it mentions faith. The testing of your faith produces patience. And verse 6 says that we're to ask for wisdom in faith without doubting. Now, some say when they go through trials and they look back over it, especially in hindsight, we see a lot more clearly in hindsight oftentimes. Well, God must have known that I needed patience. I would propose to you that trials generally give us an opportunity to practice patience. So maybe they are given to us for patience, but oftentimes it's more complicated than that. I would propose to you instead that the overarching purpose for trials in our lives is to help us to grow in faith, to learn how to rely on Him more, to put our confidence in Him more. I could make reference to Abraham taking Isaac to the top of the mountain, trusting God, trusting Him that a sacrifice would be provided. Trust. The trials we go through are to help our faith grow. But those trials and growing through them, growing in trials requires patience and wisdom. Verse 4 says, let patience work. You know, you can be amazingly patient for what you want. Even impatient people can be patient if they really want something bad enough. I've even seen, for instance, people who have been diagnosed by the world having ADHD or whatever they're calling it today, because I know they change the words around once in a while, who can sit in front of a TV show or a video game for hours without twitching and moving and having to get up and walk around. We can be patient with things that we allow ourselves. Let patience have its perfect work. It's a choice of the will, and it's a choice of the want. Trials are, I think, in verse 3, a testing of our faith. Yes, it can produce patience, but really what trials do is it reveals to us, and a lot of times to the people around us, what we really put our confidence in and to what degree. The word trial actually means to prove, to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And if it's found genuine, the word also carries with it this stamp of approval, or to consider something worthy. The scriptures teach that we should expect the value of our character, including our faith, to be challenged throughout our existence, throughout our time, especially on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, Paul writes, he says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests our heart. Of course, this does not contradict verse 13. If it says, look down at verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. That's a different topic. James is not writing contradictory things, and Lord willing, we'll get to that section next week. Lord willing. But the scriptures speak in several places of things like sifting, which is a kind of testing. Sifting, like sifting wheat or sifting flour. And God can use things to test us. Like, remember, he warned Peter, Simon, Simon, the devil has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to test you. Why would the devil do that to Peter? Well, because the devil wants the bad stuff to bubble up to the surface. God told Israel in both Isaiah and in the book of Amos. If you look up Amos 9 sometime in the future, you'll see. God says, I will sift Israel among the nations, and not a single one of my sons, not a single grain will fall to the ground. God can test our patience. Are we having testings today? Testings of our character? Testings of our faith? Does God put things in front of us that occasionally we can almost hear him saying, let's see what you're trusting in with this situation. How will you grow to trust me more through this circumstance? Ever heard of COVID-19? You think God might be using that to challenge us? After 6 or 7 weeks of having our services shut down in Iowa, we had some meetings, and in one of the early meetings, I tried to remind folks not to give up hope, because God is still in control even of COVID-19. And if he wants you to get it, you can get shots all day and wear a mask all day, and you're still going to get it. And if he wants to take you home using COVID, praise the Lord, he's not using the Mack truck. keeps driving by out here. You know, I mean, he's going to use his plans to call us home when it's his time, and nothing is going to change that. To keep us here longer or to take us home sooner, his plans are perfect, and we can trust him. We can grow in our faith through the COVID thing. Whatever you believe about what we should or should not be doing, it's an opportunity for us to grow in faith together. Together. I have noticed that those who have tender hearts, especially when it comes to ministry, those who understand people better, those who can relate with those who are suffering, even if they're not in ministry, tend to be the ones who have been through grievous suffering themselves. That's not a coincidence. God brings us through things to help us grow in maturity. It can take patience, and we should be asking for wisdom. I've skipped over that section, but it's there in that passage. Ask for wisdom. You can grow in wisdom in your faith, too. But trials can lead to spiritual growth and greater maturity. And so, let's not do watermelon seed theology. You ever put your thumb on a watermelon seed and applied pressure? It generally doesn't tend to crack. It tends to go scooting across the room in somebody's direction. That's not what God intends for us to do when we face a trial, is to scoot to some other place, to run away and hide. He intends to walk through that trial with us so that we can grow and become more like our Savior. Surviving trials requires the right attitude, and it also, if you're going to grow through trials, it requires patience and wisdom. Let me close with this, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Verse 9 through 11 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." That's not necessarily that. I mean, you can use that to talk about the value of riches and the value of poverty. But in the context, James is continuing with his teaching. I think he's saying you can glorify God through trials. It's possible. It's more than possible. It requires that we let God be God in our demands, in our expectations, in our thinking, in our requests. It demands that we become small in everything we go through. Does God give you a big blessing? Make yourself small. Don't let it go to your head. Don't start walking around thinking, "Oh, God must think I'm special." People have done that through history, including the Israelites. "God must think I'm special because he gave me this blessing." No, no, no. Keep yourself small, even when it's a blessing. And when it's a trial, the easy thing for me to do is a human thing, and to say, "God, why me? What did I ever do to deserve this suffering?" Guess who makes, when I say that, guess who I'm making big? Me. But in this passage, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What does that mean? He's being exalted in God's mind because he is lowly. And the rich man, how is he being humbled? Well, he's just lost all of his property. The government came in, violated their own constitution, and confiscated all of that rich man's wealth. What is he supposed to do now? He can glory. He can count it all joy because he's been humbled. It's really easy to humble yourself when God is humbling you for you, as long as you don't close your fists and rebel against that. Now, glorifying God through trials is possible. It's part of the foundational message of the book of James. Rather than avoiding trials, maintain the right attitude through them, because you can survive trials if you have the right attitude. You can grow in trials. It requires patience and wisdom, but you can grow in them, and you can glorify God through the trials because of what God is doing in you through the trials. You know, the Lord Jesus went through some trials. And there's a lot of evidence throughout the scriptures that when we step willingly into and through the trials that he puts in front of us, the things that hurt us, when we willingly go through that with a submissive heart, we are actually participating in the sufferings of our Savior. We're walking his footsteps. Of course we suffer in this place. It got changed from what God had originally created it when the fall of man happened in Genesis. And now we have suffering. And now we have grief. And now we have separations. And now we have irony that hurts. Things that we do can cause us pain. We have age that causes us to suffer in other ways that maybe we were expecting or not. If we have the right heart, the right attitude, it's something that's reflected also in the Lord's table. If you have the elements, did everyone get one? Anybody need one that doesn't have one? As we look forward to sharing the